Please remain standing for scripture reading.
If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning as we have been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17. And let's hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it into a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just bow with me for a moment as we ask the Lord to bless his word? Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us plainly and sufficiently in the pages of Scripture, and thereby you have revealed to us plainly and sufficiently your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, we ask that in these moments your Spirit would come and help us, Lord, to hear. Help us to see, Lord Christ, in the things you've said to us. And, Lord, we pray that you would take your word and do eternal things, Lord. Grant life where there's only death. Grant faith, Father, where there's unbelief. Encourage, Lord, where we're weak. Correct us, Lord, where we're wrong. Spur us on, we pray, to continue, Lord, to run the race with endurance, either till Jesus returns or you call us home. And so we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. The real Jesus, as revealed in the pages of the Bible, is, as we see, I think, in this text somewhat, he's not someone who's predictable or controllable by us, but he is completely knowable and good. He's not erratic or chaotic or bipolar or moody, but he is the God-man who says and does things that reveal that he is God in the flesh, walking amongst sinful men. There are times when Jesus does things and he says things that jar us, that shock us at times. And there are times when he says and does things that amaze us and comfort us and help us. Jesus is predictable in the sense that he always, always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. And he always does things well. But his righteousness is often unpredictable to our sinful senses. It seems to come into our lives at times and rummage around in our souls in ways that we find upsetting and even kind of wild. Someone has said that Jesus is both safe and dangerous. He is safe to the humble and dangerous to the proud. He is safe to the repentant and dangerous to the rebellious. Safe to the one who is seeking him and dangerous to the one who is seeking the world or the flesh or the devil. And there is a sense in which Christ is always dangerous to our sin. Dangerous to our sin, like the sun, you could say, is dangerous to the darkness. Christ will never allow sin to remain in his people, and so he comes like a doctor at times, as he does things that are uncomfortable and even painful for us in our lives. And yet, they are just what we need to be whole and holy. You see, because we, as believers, are the place now where Christ dwells. God has made his dwelling with us there. As we read here of the temple in this text, God had caused his presence to be known in the temple in the Old Covenant. But it's now in us who believe where Christ dwells, his presence is. And he will not allow sin to remain where he dwells. Just as we see this morning, he will not allow sin to remain in the physical temple in Jerusalem. The temple under the old covenant was this place ordained by God for his covenant to be remembered with his people. It was where the people would come and they would have this visible reminder that God was going to one day atone for their sins. That was the focus of the temple. The Holy of Holies there in the inner part of the temple, behind the veil, where there was to be the Ark of the Covenant. And then the high priest would go in with the blood of the atonement behind the curtain and sprinkle the blood on the Ark, which was to represent the very presence of God. There the people would see a picture that God is the one who would one day bring about the forgiveness of sins. It was not going to be our doing. There was a sacrifice to be offered, and then God would forgive. He was making his presence known to his people, and the temple was to display that God was coming to forgive and to reconcile his people. There's an essential thing we need to understand about forgiveness. There is a sense in which the act of forgiveness is one-sided. It's one-sided. Forgiveness is not when the guilty party comes and offers a sacrifice and then the forgiveness is bestowed in response to the sacrifice that the guilty party offers. The offerings brought under the old covenant were not to be what Israel was offering for its own forgiveness. It was to be this display that there must come outside of us a perfect lamb to bear sin, to bring about forgiveness. It was not our sacrifice that we brought, but it was the sacrifice of another that would bring about the forgiveness of sins. You see, genuine biblical forgiveness is when the offended party, the one who's offended, covers the cost of the sin. That's something I think we often miss. I think it's something that the enemy loves to confuse us on as well. It does take two for forgiveness to happen. It requires the one who's offended and the offender to desire forgiveness. It means repentance on the part of the one who has offended. But you see, the act of actually forgiving is one-sided. It means that the one who forgives, and this is important, gives everything for forgiveness. And the one forgiven gives nothing, but gets everything. God gives everything. Everything in forgiveness. He gives us His Son. He makes the sacrifice. God does. Forgiveness was not ours to sort of bring about or to initiate or to instigate or to even help with. It was all of God and all of grace. And repentance, which is necessary, is only, you could say, the road which forgiveness always travels on. God doesn't ever forgive the unrepentant. But on the other hand, forgiveness is not a reward for repentance. But it's sort of like the way in which water travels through a pipe. Repentance merely directs the flow, you could say, of God's forgiveness. The temple was a massive symbol of God's coming forgiveness in Christ. It was to loom large over Israel, central to everything they were about as a people. It would be the place where they sought the presence of God in all of His great mercy toward their sin. God was going to do something. They could see in the picture that was presented there. God would do something to reconcile the people to Himself. And it was going to take blood to reconcile. And God would somehow supply the blood. So the temple was this great symbol that God was going to give everything in order for them to be forgiven. Everything. It was there to say God will forgive His repentant people. He will do the work as they seek Him. He will forgive out of His grace and not out of any of their work. God has made forgiveness the defining mark of His relationship with His people. The temple was this statement by God that He would forgive, He would bring them into His holy presence by shedding blood on their behalf. And how that was going to happen was not completely clear. It was there, but it wouldn't be fully known and understood until Christ would come. And so the temple was a place for the people to come to see God, to pray that He might be gracious and merciful and forgive. And so in our text this morning, it is an ugly thing to find Israel turning the temple into, you could say, a strip mall for their prophets. Instead of coming and prayerfully seeking the mercies of God, they were coming looking to use the mercies of God to make money. Mercy. You could say that's the most precious commodity on earth. The mercies of God. And yet it's being used here to sell stuff. Sort of like playing marbles with diamonds. Is it any wonder that Jesus started flipping over tables and driving them out? Jesus drives them out. This is really the second time that He's done this. He did it at the beginning of His ministry. We read of it first in the Gospel of John. Early on, as He enters Jerusalem, He finds this happening. He makes a whip and he drives them out. And yet we find it here again as he comes into Jerusalem. What a testimony this is, not only to the zeal of Christ for his Father's house, that he would do it again, but also that a testimony to the persistence of sin in the human heart, that it would turn around and do it again. Just like we saw Nebuchadnezzar, seeing the glories of God in one moment, turning in the next, and building his own idol. Sin makes us dumber than a box of rocks at times. The money changers had returned, and again, they turned the temple into a flea market. Only interested in hawking their doves, their birds, their sheep, their goats, their ox for offerings in the temple. They were just there to make a profit off of people's need for forgiveness. Nothing could be more gross than that when you think about it. It's like those who know how to make a profit, maybe where there's a famine or a catastrophe in the world, and they swoop in. They know how to exploit the situation to make money at others' dire circumstances, like selling a starving man a piece of bread for $100. And all of this seems to be tolerated by the Jews, the Jewish leaders. Maybe they were getting a cut, a percentage, perhaps, of what was sold. We don't know. But they're all in on it to some degree. And here we find this Jesus. Not Jesus, meek and mild, gentle and lowly in this circumstance, but a Jesus who doesn't fit our mold, probably. A Jesus who is both, you could say, dangerous and safe. And what would you expect from a holy God in the form of man? Jesus is a God, the God-man who is able to be gentle and lowly with those who are humble and hurting. But he's also able to drive out the wolves from his Father's house with a whip, with tables flying, with coins bouncing everywhere, with a voice that would frighten the wolves. And so Jesus doesn't often fit our mold of what we would think he would be like. But here he also heals the lame and the blind. Matthew puts these two together for us side by side in this text. We can't buttonhole Jesus into sort of being this soft, under-muscled therapist, right? Or is he sort of this heavenly bouncer who comes along? We always need to shape our picture of the living Christ from what we read in the Bible. Not what we want him to be, or maybe what movies at times portray Christ to be. And there's really nothing we can learn about Jesus from movies that's not already there in the pages of Scripture. You have a divine portrait of your Lord in the Bible, beloved, that is more plain than any picture on your wall or any portrayal of him on film. Matthew shows us that this Jesus is one who is able to physically, with force, defend the honor of his Father. And then, in the next moment, it seems, to sort of swoop in and stoop low to heal someone whose legs don't work, and whose eyes don't see. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And so this Jesus, the real Jesus, is able to strike fear in men at their high-handed rebellion. And then he is able to come in the same moment, it seems, to the aid of men and women who were broken and afraid. On the one hand, he's a Christ who is not to be trifled with, but who shows mercy as well to those who can do nothing to help themselves. This is the real Christ. He is a Jesus who, you could say, both makes men both mad and glad. Mad and glad. You know you're dealing with the real Jesus when he makes the right people angry. He's not a Jesus who's always finding a way for everyone to like him. We see he did and said things that were more often than not making someone very, very ticked off. And yet at the same time, others wanting to worship him in that moment. And again, isn't this what you would expect from someone who is God in flesh and bone who walks among sinners? He either is going to be worshipped, or he will be on the receiving end of wrath from men. If you grew up in the 70s like I did, there was a song that was popular that sang, "Jesus is just all right with me. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah." Right? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. There's no Jesus with whom you can sort of just be all right with. You either worship him or you hate him. To see the real Jesus either makes you glad or mad. Ben Shapiro is a well-known conservative writer, pundit, commentator that's out there. Brilliant in many ways. But he's also a conservative Jew, and he has heard the gospel at times from faithful ministers of the word. And in the end, he has listened patiently, but then shrugged his shoulders. He has even said that he has found Jesus in the end to be uninteresting. Uninteresting. This means that he's either not understood the claims of Christ that Jesus is making on his life, or he's understood them. And he's hiding his anger behind sort of a false intellectualism of, "This is boring. This is beneath me." You see, apathy towards Christ is really the coward's way to rebel. It's really the coward's way to rebel. We find the chief priests here and the scribes becoming angry. They are mad at Jesus. So mad that they come wanting him to rebuke the children. Tell them to shut up. Christ has made men glad as they come shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." But the Jews are angry because Jesus, by accepting the praise of Hosanna, is in effect accepting worship from people. And especially here, even of little children, we find it. Little children in the minds of the Jews are being manipulated. to speak blasphemy. But Jesus reminds them. When they say, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And he said, "Yes." And then he says, "Have you never read? Have you never read?" And he quotes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, that out of the mouths of infants you have ordained praise. One of the glories of this is that children are fully able to know and believe in Christ. Believing is not a function of your age, but of grace. It's God's grace. You don't have to be a certain age to truly believe. God is able to grant faith, even as we see with John the Baptist in the womb. The people here, and even the children, are being made glad by Christ. But this very act is also making men angry, that Jesus would allow himself to be worshipped in this way. This is part of the reason why C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, has said that Jesus could never be just a good teacher. Never be just a good teacher. For he said no good teacher would ever allow himself to be worshipped by others if he were not God. For a mere man to allow himself to be worshipped is just wicked. He's a megalomaniac. He's like Kim Jong-il of North Korea or some cult leader. If Jesus is not God in the flesh, then he's the devil in sandals and a robe for letting men call him a god. If you know Lewis gave three options for considering who Jesus is. He said he was either crazy or he was the devil himself or he was God, who he said he was. I think in a way there's really only two options for understanding Jesus. He's either God in the flesh or he is the devil. No crazy person speaks with such wisdom and authority, as the crowds clearly recognize in Jesus. There's no sign of mental instability in the life and the teachings of Jesus. And you might even say there's really only one option in the end. For there's really nothing about the person of Jesus that says he was demonic. Even though the Jews slandered him in that way, everything about Jesus is clear and plain about who he claimed to be. There's really no other option. He is God in the flesh. God hasn't made it hard. That's the good news as we read our Bibles. God has not made it hard to determine who Jesus is. Some have made the person of Christ hard to understand, hard to see. Sort of like, you know, those pictures that are full of dots and shapes and colors, and you stare at it for a while and you can't see anything, and though finally, if you look at it in just the right way, sort of an image appears. But that's not how Christ is in the Scriptures. God has made it much easier. It doesn't take long to read the Bible before you see very clearly that Jesus is the very Son of God walking around in skin and bone. Jesus was promised long ago in the Bible. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, lived as a real man, spoke as a real man, and lived and spoke as God. Even though there wasn't a thunderclap every time he spoke, every word he spoke as God. He also did only what God can do. He forgave sin. He healed all manner of disease with a word. He raised the dead. And he suffered as a real man. He died as a real man. He rose as a real man. He ascended as a real man who at the same time was truly God. God has displayed for the world his Son in such a way that to miss him is to deliberately miss him. It is to ignore the morning sun rising. It's to call the day night or the light darkness. This is what the sinful heart of man does. And that's why we find the chief priests rebuking Jesus, telling him to tell the children to stop it. But again, Jesus reminds them, it's all there in the book. It's all there in what God has said. It's plain. Jesus is plain for all the world to see. Plain for men and women and young people to come to see and believe in. He's plain for every culture and tribe and tongue and language to believe. The good news is what the Bible says about Jesus can be understood by children who shout Hosanna. And by parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. The good news is what the Bible says about Jesus is able to be understood by every ethnic group, every political group, every tribal group, every language, every nation can understand. There's been a movement in our day to say that there are some groups in the world and places in the world that really just don't understand what we might call propositional truth. That is truth as we find it in the pages of the Bible. Truth. Truth that follows just simply language, grammar, and definitions. Propositional truth is simply words that have meaning and follow language. The sky is blue. That's a propositional statement that's either true or false, and we determine if it's true or false by agreeing on definitions of sky and blue and understanding what a verb is. The sky is blue. We're told at times that groups really can't understand the Bible. And so what they need are people to tell them sort of stories or act out dramas for them. Really, that's a lie from hell to get people to dismiss the power and the simple clarity of the Word of God. The truth is that everyone is able to understand the Bible. To say that someone doesn't understand propositional truth is really to defy reality. All of us are propositional. It's not controversial. It's like saying that people breathe air. You can't have a single thought without it being based on some kind of definitions or grammar or some understanding of good and bad, pain or pleasure. Men and women, and as we see in our text, children around the globe simply need us to show them the truths of the scriptures in their own language. Even if you've never had to deal with this issue as a missionary, the good news is, for you, God has written down his truth for you to personally understand. The Bible is not a book simply for theologians to write long, obscure papers on. It's a book for moms and dads and children and young and old to read and to buy it to come to know the living Christ. God has given us, beloved, a book through which to know his Son and through his Son to know him. Hell wants you to stay as far away from the book as possible. Hell wants you to believe that you cannot understand it. Hell wants you to believe that you can do without it. Hell wants you to be unhappy and miserable and fearful and hopeless. And so it wants to keep you from listening to the voice of God in the pages of Scripture and by it knowing him. If you're a believer this morning, and you, maybe your testimony would be you mostly stay away from the Word of God. Truth is, you're staying away from Christ. You're staying away from Christ. Sort of like a man who is married, but he lives in another town, and he rarely talks to or sees his wife. The good news that comes through this text for us is that children, even children are able to know this Jesus simply by hearing about him from the Bible. You are able to know this Jesus by hearing about him and listening to him in the pages of Scripture. The good news is that doctors and lawyers and plumbers and scholars and carpenters and moms and miners and professors all come to know the living God in the very same simple way through the words of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has given us a book by which to know him. He's given us his Son, who is revealed to us in the pages of this book. And in it, he speaks plainly and clearly and sufficiently for every man, every woman, and every child, and every nation and place on earth. The good news is that Scripture takes no advanced degrees to understand. Jesus doesn't demand that you pass a quiz to be saved. He doesn't call you to submit an essay on some theological topic to be in the kingdom. He calls you to trust him in all that he has said and to believe that he is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth and that he has come in his Son to die for your sin, to bear it all in himself, and that he has been raised up on your behalf. Children know him. Children. Do you? Many people know of Jesus. Many people say they know Jesus. But the only ones who truly know him, or rather are known by him, you could say, as Paul does, are those who believe and obey him. It is possible to be very close to Jesus and yet not know him in a saving way. Just ask Judas or Demas. Right? Or you might speak to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, seemingly very close, but not knowing the real Jesus. Judas and Demas were men in the end who sort of came to the party but didn't stay to the end. They came for the first dance, but not the last. But the followers of Christ are there. There for the whole thing. They stay faithful to Christ. They stay faithful to his church until God returns in Christ, or he calls them home. Followers of Christ continue in the Word, the written Word, until they see the living Word face to face. And they don't care if the world hears them cry out, Hosanna. Because there's nothing they want more than to be known in this way by the living Christ, to be saved by him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have shown us your Son. We've seen him this morning in the pages of Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you that he has come to show mercy, even to the worst of sinners. We thank you you've made him plain enough for children to believe in. We thank you that each one here, Lord, each one, Lord, is able to understand. And we pray that by your grace you would move all to believe. Father, we thank you that you have not hidden Christ. You've not made him a secret, a riddle, but you've set him out plainly and boldly in the pages of Scripture for us to know, to believe in him, and to be saved. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me invite you to stand, if you would, as Aaron comes to lead us as we sing. It's number five in your hymnal, How Great Is Our God.